Now, Father, I thank You so much for this wonderful privilege that I have to come before Thee. And I realize that even as I pray that there are members of my church family, as well as other people that are listening as well, that are uniting with me in prayer. And I do pray that as we bow our hearts before You, Lord, that You would search us thoroughly. That, dear Father, You would use this as a time to cleanse us, to purify us, to sanctify us. We realize that all of us are sinners, even those of us that are saved. We're sinners that's been saved by the grace of God. And we need You, Lord, to draw close to us. We need You to fill us. We need You to purify us. We need You to govern our lives, that we would shine as a city sitting on a hill during these dark days. And I pray, God, that we would do so. Let us not yield to the temptations of this old world and take advantage of circumstances, but may instead we seek to honor and glorify You through them all. I think about my brother Bill Kent. He's been so faithful over the years. And I know that he's ready to go home and meet You. And I'm sure that he's looking forward to being reunited with his dear wife. But I pray for him that You would comfort him and encourage him. I know he's a man that's always been very active, and it's very hard for him to be confined to that bed. It just grieved my heart to see him there Thursday stretching out and just saying he felt so uncomfortable. And I pray, Father, that You would just encourage him and comfort him. I pray for Steve and Barbara. I pray for Becky that are there with him, caring for them, for the grandchildren that are there that love their granddaddy so much. What a special family. And I pray for Bob there in Chile, the son-in-law that's not able to be here with them this time. I pray You'd comfort him and encourage him. And then I think about Brother Lee Bone, and they're in that nursing home, and I realize that's an environment in which this virus seems to thrive. And I pray for You to protect him and for the others in that home. Please encourage Brother Lee. Please, Lord, do. He's very, very special to us. And then I think about my dear people that are not able to even tune in and listen to us this morning. Oh, Lord, I pray for them. Please comfort them and encourage them. And please, Lord, work in our church family, reminding us to minister to one another and stay in touch with one another. And then, Lord, I pray for our leaders. I pray especially for our president. Lord, please give him the wisdom and the heart and the courage to know what's right and to do what is right. These are certainly trying times. And how sad it is that even in these trying times, that there are those who want to use these times, these circumstances, to tear our president down. This is a time when we ought to put down the differences, and we ought to be able to support one another through this. It ought to be a unifying thing, but for many, they're still using it to be divisive. And I pray, Father, that You would convict people of that. Oh, God, I pray that our nation would see whenever we have leaders that are doing that, and that, dear Lord, we would let them know that we see through what they're doing. And, Lord, that we would put the pressure on them that would cause them, that even if they wanted to destroy our president, that they would be fearful to do so because of the political consequences. So please, God, strengthen our president, strengthen our other leaders, our mayor here, our governor here. Please, Lord, give them wisdom and guidance. Now, Lord, we need to hear from You. And I pray that You'd help me as the preacher, as the pastor, to think clearly and to speak simply, to speak compassionately but with passion. As I try to preach the Word of God to people that I cannot see, I feel a little like I believe John must have felt on the Isle of Patmos when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I could see him on the shores of that island looking across the Aegean Sea, realizing that he was separated from the dear people over in Ephesus that he loved. And they could not be with them. And I feel a lot like that today, except for it's, in one sense, it's In one sense, it's a little worse because even our people can't be together. But Lord, You're meeting with us, and You met with John one-on-one that day. And I pray You'll meet with us, whether it be one-on-one or you with a family or whatever. I pray that You'll meet with us and speak to us through the Word of God. I believe You've given me a message for this hour, a message that will give us some encouragement and some guidance. And I pray the people would listen and take it to heart and find encouragement and strength in it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I want you to take your Bibles. I want you to turn to Isaiah 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Now, while you're finding Isaiah 44, I want to just say a word about this evening. I'll be back here tonight at 6 o'clock, Lord willing, preaching by way of the Internet. I've got a very simple message that I want to bring to you tonight. And I'm going to call the message, How to Maintain Your Sanity While in Isolation. I've wrestled hard with what to preach in the service tonight. And it wasn't until yesterday morning, about late in the morning, that the Lord gave me peace about what to say. It was unusual circumstances how the Lord brought that about. And I may tell you about that this evening. But I believe it'll be a message. It'll be very simple, very simple. Nothing profound. But I believe it'll be something that'll help you. And so I want you to please tune back in tonight and listen to that. Now, you found the book of Isaiah chapter 44. Say amen. Okay, add a little life there too, wherever you are. Normally, I'll read a text at this time, but I'm not going to do that. I just ask you to turn to the chapter from which my text will be taken. And what we're going to do is I'm going to say some things and we're going to work up to the text and then we're going to get into the text itself. But here's what I'm going to preach on this morning. And that is this. God has not been caught by surprise. Now what we're experiencing as a nation, it's caught us completely by surprise. We thought, you know, we prepared militarily. Our economy was doing good. We thought we were pretty safe there. But this is something, this coronavirus that's going around, it's something that's caught us completely off guard, and it's caught us by surprise. But I want you to see, and I want you to find comfort in this, that this did not catch the Lord by surprise. It may surprise you that God is never caught by surprise. I heard a preacher say that when I was but a babe in Christ. That wonderful truth, based solidly on the Word of God, blessed me then. That God is never caught by surprise. And that thing blessed my heart whenever that I heard it, well over 45 years ago. And it has stuck in my mind over these 45 plus years since I've been saved. And it has blessed me repeatedly through those years for whenever I have encountered things in my life and in my ministry that caught me by surprise, I would always be reminded of what I heard that old preacher say. It's not a Bible verse, but it's based upon several verses of the Bible, that God is never caught by surprise. And I want to tell you, it's blessing me now, because this is something that has caught us by surprise, but it blesses my heart and comforts my heart and strengthens me to know that this did not catch God by surprise at all. My God, who is the God of the Bible, who is the only true and living God, all others are creations of men. My God, the God of the Bible, is the only one that created man. All the others are creations of men. But my God, the only true and living God of the Bible, is never caught by surprise. He and He alone knew everything that would ever happen throughout all of time before time ever began. Now, theologians refer to this as the omniscience of God, which simply means this, that God knows everything. That's what we call the omniscience of God. God not only knows what is happening right now, and He knows every single thing that's happening, but He also knows what has happened in the past, and He also knows what will happen in the future. My God has never been and never will be caught by surprise. Now I want you to get that down. Now the Lord called me to preach within a year after I was saved. A little over a year after I was saved, I went off to Bible college to begin my theological education, preparing myself for the ministry. Having been saved only a little over a year, I knew very little about the Lord Himself other than that He had saved me from a life of sin, shame, and self-destruction, and also eternal damnation. And I knew God had done that. He had done a miraculous work in my life in saving me. And may I say to you that if you're lost, doesn't matter how deep in sin you are, the Lord can save you and deliver you. He's promised to do so in the Bible. I'm living evidence of that. And He will save you from whatever depths of sin that you're in. The Lord, in fact, wants to do that. But along about my second year, I had to take a class on biblical doctrines. And a major portion of that class dealt with what they call the doctrine of God. And as we began studying the doctrine of God, I was formally introduced to what the professor called the attributes of God. And it was in that class that I learned that God is, as I've already mentioned, He is omniscient, that He knows everything. But it was also in that class that I learned that God is transcendent. The professor explained to us what that meant when we said that God was transcendent. He said this, something to this effect. He said it means that God transcends time. It means that God existed before time began. And that's true. The Bible says in the beginning, God. He was already there. And so He existed before time began. He exists throughout time, and He will continue to exist when time ceases to exist. That's what we call the transcendence of God. And as he sought to explain the transcendence of God, the professor said something that overwhelmed me with awe of my God. And I tell you, you get in this book, and the more you learn about the Lord, the more you will find yourself standing in awe of God. Because the things that He reveals about Himself, they are things that are beyond our comprehension. We just stand in awe and admire Him. And the professor said that, I was just overwhelmed with an awe of God. And he said this, he said, everything is in the immediate presence of God. Now think about that. Everything is in the immediate presence of God. The past is in the immediate presence of God. The present is in the immediate presence of God. The future is in the immediate presence of God. Why? Because God transcends time. He's before time, throughout time, and after time. Therefore, everything, past, present, and future, is in the immediate presence of God. He said, and there is a sense in which there is no past or present tense with God. Everything is in the present tense of God. Now, that truth is based solidly again upon the Word of God. And it still overwhelms me with awe of my God. That everything is in the immediate presence of a God who transcends time and is omniscient. What two wonderful attributes. Now, these two attributes of God, His omniscience and His transcendence, they assure me that the pandemic that we are facing did not catch my God by surprise. He knew this virus was coming. We did not. But He did. He knows if or when it will be over. We do not. Different leaders, they say, we're hoping it will be over by this date. I think everybody's, with our president, hoping that it will be over by Easter, but we realize that that's probably overly optimistic. But the truth of the matter is, none of us know when it will be over or if it will ever be over. But I can tell you this, God knows. God knows. The Lord also knows what the consequences of this pandemic will be. How it's going to affect our economy. How it's going to affect our population. How it's going to affect how we do things in the future. God knows exactly what the consequences of it will be. But you know something? None of us do. All that we know is this. Things certainly are not going to be the same when this is all over with. But only God knows exactly what things are going to be like. Now, for the next few minutes, we're going to look at a prophecy back here in the book of Isaiah. Remember, I told you to turn to the book of Isaiah 44. We're going to look at a prophecy in the book of Isaiah that proves that God is never caught by surprise. It's going to verify that what I've said up to this point is that it has biblical evidence for what I've said. I'm not just up here telling you something that I think, but it's something that's based upon what the Bible says. And by the way, this one instance is just one of several others that we could look at. But I find this one most fascinating for some reason at this particular time. Now, the prophecy is in Isaiah chapter 44, and I want you to look down at verse 24. And I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Here's what the Bible says. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking specifically to the people of Judah. He says, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thou foundation shall be laid. Now, in order to really appreciate what the prophet Isaiah is saying, what the Lord is saying to us through the prophet Isaiah, we need to understand something about the historical setting of this prophecy. You see, at the time of Isaiah's ministry, the Jewish nation had been divided into two nations for about 150 years. And I'm giving you approximately figures here. And by the way, I would encourage you, as I preach, to write down some dates and some figures, and it will help you to understand better what I'm going to be saying, and it will help you also to appreciate. You will be awed more if you have these numbers before you. But the Jewish nation of Israel had been divided into two nations for about 150 years. After the death of King Solomon, the nation divided. The northern portion of the nation was known as Israel. Now, before the nation divided, it was all known as Israel. But once it divided, the northern portion, probably because it consisted of the majority of the tribes, there were the 12 tribes, probably because it consisted of the majority of the tribes, retained the name Israel. And the southern portion was known as the nation of Judah, probably because Judah was the primary tribe that had separated from the rest of the nation there. But this had happened approximately 150 years before. Now, during Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel was invaded by the Assyrians. In 722 B.C., they invaded the northern kingdom. They conquered the northern kingdom, and they dispersed the northern kingdom throughout the rest of their empire. And that was the way that the Assyrians controlled people that they conquered. They would conquer a nation, and they would take the people of that nation, and they would disperse portions of it throughout the rest of their empire. They would take people from other portions of their empire and plant them, different segments of the other parts of their empire, into that area. And that way, they felt like the people could never get together. There would not be that unity there in order for them to unite and rebel against their control as the Assyrian dominators. And so that's how they dealt with things there. Well, it was during Isaiah's ministry in 722 B.C., whenever that the Assyrians invaded, conquered, and dispersed that northern empire, the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Isaiah's ministry was primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so, when the northern kingdom was invaded and dispersed, he basically was not part of that because he was in that southern kingdom of Judah. Now, something that's important to understand is this. Often when prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah, the Lord would have the prophets refer to it as Israel. For instance, we look at our text in Isaiah 44:21. It says, "Remember thee, O Jacob, and Israel." But as we read on through, we know that Isaiah His ministry was primarily to Judah, and he's prophesying here to Judah. Why would he call them Israel? It is because many of the Jews from the northern kingdom had fled to the southern kingdom for different reasons before that the northern kingdom was invaded and dispersed. And so there were segments of all the tribes there down now in that southern kingdom of Judah. By the way, there's no such thing as the 10 lost tribes, because there were segments from all those tribes there in Judah. That's another sermon, another study for another time. But the Jewish nation, before it divided, it was known as Israel, and since the southern kingdom of Judah was so inhabited, was inhabited by so many refugees from that northern kingdom, it was not inaccurate, it was not an error on the part of the Lord and His prophets to refer to Judah sometimes as Israel. You need to understand that. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah was written around 712 B.C. We can determine, get a general idea of when he prophesied from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. For the Bible there says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, that's that southern kingdom and its capital, in the days of, and he lists off these kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now these four kings, they reigned from approximately 790 to 686 B.C., somewhere along in there. And the Bible-believing scholars, and I emphasize Bible-believing scholars, I have no time for those professing scholars that don't believe the Bible is infallible and errant Word of God. But Bible-believing scholars generally agree that Isaiah penned the prophecy before us after the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to the Assyrians. Remember, it fell about 722, and they believe Isaiah wrote somewhere around 712 B.C. Now, I want you to imagine the historical setting. Please try to follow me closely. The northern kingdom has been conquered and scattered abroad by the Assyrians. Picture that in your mind. The southern kingdom, with its holy city of Jerusalem and its temple, still existed. It had been spared from being overthrown by the Assyrians by the grace of God. The Assyrians had every intention of conquering that southern kingdom, but God intervened and they were not able to do so. And so the southern kingdom is spared. Why? Because the southern kingdom was godlier than the northern kingdom. Now they were far from perfect, but overall they did not deteriorate as quickly as the southern kingdom. And so the northern kingdom's been conquered. The southern kingdom, with its holy city of Jerusalem, its temple, it is still in existence. And Isaiah the prophet prophesies that the city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Wait a minute. Rebuilt? When he's prophesying this, the city is standing. And here comes this prophet come along and he says, this city is going to be rebuilt. And he prophesies that this city is going to be inhabited. And they're saying, my goodness, look, Jerusalem, it already is inhabited. Well, the prophet's saying, God says it's going to be inhabited again. Which means what? That something's going to have to happen. And he also says that the foundations of the temple would be laid. And they're thinking, wait a minute, the temple's still standing. Now, let me show you. Look at this verse 26. That confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited. Keep in mind, it is inhabited when he says this. And to the city of Judah, ye shall be built. Wait a minute. The city's standing. It doesn't need to be built. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof. The places are not decayed when the prophet says this. What are you talking about? Look down at verse 28. Thus saith Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. Wait a minute. Jerusalem is existing. It doesn't need to be built. And to the temple, thy foundation it shall be laid. But Isaiah, the city, it doesn't need to be built. It's standing. The temple is standing. It doesn't need to be rebuilt. And you're telling us that there's coming a time when it's going to be rebuilt and re-inhabited and all this other stuff. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. Isaiah's prophecy made absolutely no sense at all under the circumstances in which he gave that prophecy. At that time, at least, his prophecy made absolutely no sense at all. It's like, man, if you're getting this message from God, God does not know what he's talking about. But God did know what he was talking about. And his message was from God. Remember, we're talking about nothing ever catches God by surprise. Now, I want you to notice something specific about this prophecy. Look at Isaiah chapter 44 again and look at verse 28. Thus saith Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built into the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. I would encourage you to underscore the name Cyrus. And then look at chapter 45 and let me read the first four verses. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. I would encourage you to underscore Cyrus again. Whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee, who, Cyrus, by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Now, boy, this is something amazing. I can imagine when Isaiah was preaching and prophesying to the people here, and they're already thinking he's kind of nuts. He's talking about rebuilding a city that's already built, rebuilding a temple that's already built. Re-inhabiting a city that's already inhabited. What kind of nut is this? And then he says that it's going to be a man by the name of Cyrus that he's going to use to bring these things about. And the people would have been thinking along these lines, who in the world is Cyrus? Now why? Because Cyrus had not even been born at the time of this prophecy. He had not even been born at the time of this prophecy. Now, let us work our way quickly forward, all right? It was approximately 712 B.C. when Isaiah prophesied of this Cyrus that would rebuild a city that was standing at the time, that would rebuild a temple that was standing at the time. It was about 712 B.C. when Isaiah prophesied of this Cyrus. The Assyrians were the world superpower of that day. Now, in 586 B.C., over 125 years after Isaiah's prophecies, the Babylonians invaded Judah. Now, wait a minute. Preacher, you say, I thought the Assyrians were the superpower. Well, they were in 712 B.C., but by 586 B.C., the Assyrians had been overthrown by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had defeated the Assyrians, and now they have become the world superpower. And in 586 B.C., over 125 years after the prophecy of Isaiah, the Babylonians invaded Judah, that southern kingdom, and you know what they did? They destroyed the city of Jerusalem. You know what else they did? They destroyed the temple at Jerusalem. And something else they did is this. They took the vast majority of the Jews as captives to Babylon. And now Isaiah's prophecy is starting to make a little sense. The city that was standing has now been completely destroyed. The temple that was standing 125 years earlier has now been completely destroyed. And the land that has been inhabited has now no longer inhabited. The people, the majority of them, have been taken as captives to Babylon. Oh my. We're seeing Isaiah's prophecy making more sense. Now, while exiled in Babylon, the Persians conquered the Babylonians around 539 B.C. That was approximately 175 years after Isaiah's prophecy. 175 years after his prophecy. Now, do you want to just make a guess about who the king of the Persians was? I trust that you've guessed that right. It was a man by the name of Cyrus. He is the king of the Persians that conquered the Babylonians who conquered the Assyrians. He is the king whom Isaiah gave the very name of 175 years earlier. You see, Cyrus was not even born until approximately 601 B.C., which was well over 100 years after Isaiah had named him in a prophecy. Can you imagine that? Over 100 years before a man was ever born, God said, this is going to be the man's name, and here is what he's going to do. Cyrus would have been somewhere around 62 years old whenever that he was able to fulfill these prophecies. Now, let me show you what happens. Cyrus, whenever that he conquered the Babylonians, remember the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians, and Cyrus, the Persian king, conquers the Babylonians, and whenever he conquers the Babylonians, I want to show you what one of the first things was that he did. We find it over in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. And we look at the last two verses of this last chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. Now, I want you to see here. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now, wait a minute. You say, but you're talking about a prophecy given by Isaiah. Jeremiah also gave some prophecies concerning the Jewish people being freed from captivity in Babylon. And so he's referring here to Jeremiah's prophecy. But that doesn't mean that he's not the same person that Isaiah talked about. So he says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, isn't that amazing? There's no indication that Cyrus was a man that knew the God of the Bible. But I tell you what, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he can turn it with us wherever he will. And so he takes this pagan king, and he stirs up this spirit of the pagan king Cyrus. He says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he did what? That he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? You know what he's saying? He said, now God's put in my heart, we're going to go back to Jerusalem. I want to build a house in Jerusalem. I want to rebuild that temple. And he says, I realize this. Jewish people taken in captive by the Babylonians over 100 years ago. Well over 100 years ago. You're all over my empire. He says, here's what I want you to do. Who is there among you of all his people? That is God's people. The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Go up where? Go back to Jerusalem. Go back to Judea. Go back there and build the city and build the temple. Now, go right to the next book of the Bible, the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 1, we see the story kind of continues here. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 and following. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, I've explained that earlier, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Then he says this in verse 4, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So what Cyrus does is this. He says,
I want everybody, all you Jewish people, you're free to go back to Jerusalem. Rebuild your city. Rebuild your temple. And I realize that many of you, you've been here in captivity for all these years, and you've settled down, and you kind of made this your home. He says, I realize some of you aren't going to want to go back, but here's what you are going to have to do. You're going to have to support those that are going back to rebuild that thing. Do you see what's happening here? God knew everything that was going to take place. Nothing has ever caught God by surprise. Now, did God, who revealed that Jerusalem be destroyed, did God know that Jerusalem would be destroyed when it was still standing? Yes, God did know that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Did God know that the temple would be destroyed while it was still standing when Isaiah prophesied? Yes, God did know that. Did God know that the people of Judah would be taken into captivity well over 100 years before it happened? Yes, God did know that. Now let me ask you something. Do you believe that God knew that this virus we are dealing with was coming? Yes, He did. It caught me by surprise. It caught our government by surprise. It's caught the world by surprise. But there's one person who is omniscient and who is transcendent, who has never been caught by surprise, and He was not caught by surprise concerning this virus. It is the Lord God Almighty, the only true and living God of the Bible. He knew all about it. Now, does God, who knew the very name of the person who would liberate the Jews in captivity, did God know, the God who knew the name of that man, that his name would be Cyrus, does he know how this pandemic will end and what its effects will be? Yes, God does. The same God that when the city was standing and the temple was standing and the land was inhabited said, the city's going to be destroyed and the temple's going to be destroyed and the land's going to be uninhabited and the people are going to be taken into captivity. But here's how it's going to end. It's going to be years after, decades after, but here's how it's going to end. There's going to be a man come on the scene by the name of Cyrus who is yet to be born. And he will issue a decree. He'll be the world leader. And he will say, go back, you Jewish people. Rebuild your city. Rebuild your temple. And if you don't dare go back, then you're at least going to have to finance the project there. Let me tell you something. God knew how it was all going to end. And God knows how this virus will end. What the consequences will be. I tell you, that gives me great encouragement and great comfort. I take precautions. And we're all wise to do so. But my friend, I know this, my God is still in control of things. So what am I saying to you this morning as your pastor? I'm saying relax. I'm not saying get careless. But I am saying relax. Don't be overcome with care and worry and anxiety. Though this coronavirus caught us by surprise, it did not catch our God by surprise. And though none of us know if or when or how the pandemic will end, God does, and it will probably surprise us as much as the way it came. Hopefully it will end in the salvation of many souls. And I believe it already has. And hopefully it will end in the sanctifying of God's people. I pray that especially for us here in this nation that I love so much. There's not an unpatriotic ounce of blood in my veins. I love my country. But I'm grieved over the way our country's turned its back on God. And hopefully and prayerfully that this pandemic will result in the people of God turning back to Him and the sanctification of God's people. But in the meantime, stay your mind on the Lord Jesus Christ and exercise your God-given common sense. Just keep your mind on Him. Use your common sense. And don't be overwhelmed with worry and anxiety, all that. Now, speaking of exercising your God-given common sense, the most common sense thing that you can do is make sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. Do you? Are you sure? Are you absolutely sure? This is not something to guess about or hope about. This is something that you should know for certainty, and it's something that God wants you to know for certain. The only one who knows with absolute certainty what the future holds is the same one who knew that Jerusalem and her temple would be destroyed by the Babylonians
over 125 years before it was. The only one who knows with absolute certainty what the future holds is the same one who knew that Cyrus would be born over a century before he was and knew exactly what he would do. And he is the only one who knows what the future holds for you. People can speculate. They can come up with all their theories. But only the God that knew about Cyrus over a century before he was even born is the one that knows for sure what the future holds. Let me tell you what he says. He says, if you will personally repent of your sinfulness and receive Jesus Christ as the one whom has suffered in your place, the one who has taken the punishment that you deserve for your sins against Him, if you will repent of your sins and accept Him as your personal Savior, He says, you will spend eternity in heaven. The same God who said that Jerusalem would be destroyed and rebuilt, the temple would be destroyed and be rebuilt, the land would be uninhabited and then re-inhabited, the same God that named a man named Cyrus over 100 years before he was born, that's what he said. If you repent of your sins, take Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll spend an eternity in heaven with Him. He alone knows what the future holds. But he says something else also. He says, if you refuse to personally repent of your sinfulness, and you reject Jesus Christ as the one who has personally suffered the punishment that you deserve for your sins, he says, you will spend an unending eternity suffering for those sins yourself in the torments of a burning hell. I take no pleasure in saying that. But what kind of man would I be if I did not warn you? That's what the God of the Bible has said. You don't believe me? The people of Judea did not believe Isaiah either. But their unbelief did not make Isaiah a liar. And you not believing what I'm saying does not make me a liar either. Because what I'm telling you is from the mouth of the same God that Isaiah got his prophecies from. And whether you believe it or not, doesn't change the fact that that's what's going to happen to all of us, either heaven or hell. If you do not know the Lord as your Savior, I beg you, will you not realize that you're a sinner? Will you not realize that you have offended a holy, almighty, omniscient, transcendent God? Will you not realize that one day you're going to face Him in judgment, Him who knows everything? There'll be no skeletons remaining in your closet at that time. He knows everything you've ever even thought, much less said or done. Will you not repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, who lived a sinless life and died as a sinless sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, where that He suffered what we deserve to suffer in hell, suffered that for the sins of the world, that you as an individual might personally receive Him as your Savior? Will you not here and now, from the bottom of your heart, cry out and say something like this, "Oh God, I realize I have sinned against You. I am so sorry for my sins. I realize I deserve to be punished. I plead with You to forgive me. And the best I know how, I accept You here and now as my personal Savior. I take You as my only hope of heaven. I trust You completely, You and no one else." I can assure you, my friend, if you will do that and mean it, the Lord will save your wretched soul. He says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's in the context of believing it in your heart. I heard that message for the first time on a Saturday afternoon, January 27, 1973. And I knelt there by the chair in my mother's living room. I did not even know how to pray. But a dear friend, a man who's still a dear friend, Mr. Elger Holland, at that time it was the first time I'd ever met him, but he helped me to pray. And I got up off of my knees, a new creature in Christ. And God will do the same thing for you. I beg you to take Him as your Savior. Listen, If you've received the Lord as your Savior, let us know about it. You can perhaps, I understand there's something you do on Facebook to indicate that there. Let us know. Let us know if we've been a blessing to you. Let us know. That's what we want to be. Now, Lord willing, 6 o'clock this evening, I'll be back with a very simple, practical message that I believe the Lord's given me for this evening. And so I pray you'll be back. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of preaching Thy Word. It's been unusual preaching to an empty sanctuary, but there's also been an unusual liberty in a sense of Your presence. And how I thank You, Lord. How I thank You. I look forward to meeting again with my church family. I pray and trust it won't be long. But until then, we'll keep worshiping You, serving You, living for You, encouraging one another. Show us things that we can do. For Your glory and honor, I pray. Amen.